Lord, we're here because you called us. That's what started this relationship, and we thank you for that, Father. We've really had some pretty good years together with you, quite a few of them around this room. We thank you for that. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that we can really trust you in anything and in any situation. Lord, I believe that about Tom and Faye, as I've already prayed earlier today. Even at this point in the journey, you're still faithful, and we thank you for that. And we may tease about slip-ups, but we thank you that you accept our humanness and know our hearts that are committed to you as fully as we can give them. Lord, you know the other needs that are around this room and represented around this room. It's a point in the journey where there are a lot of things that spin around. And so we pray for spouses. We pray for those who are grieving the loss of their spouses. We pray for healing. We pray for wisdom, Lord Jesus, in the decisions that we'll have to make. We know you're there, but we pray that your wisdom would flow through us in the midst of everything. And then, Father, I pray for all of us, but especially for me, that you would bring your word alive again this morning. So that we can hear through your word and through Dr. Henneke, but hear especially from you the creative word that we need to hear. We love you, we really do. And pray this with great hope because we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.
A bit of academia, just trivia pursuit here for a second. The apostles who wrote for us that which has been preserved, which we have labeled the New Testament or New Covenant, the Holy Scriptures of the Christian Church, are written in a language, you all know, Greek, that is the first of the European or Western languages, and is a completely different culture than the culture that birthed the belief in Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, and the people of the Hebrew Scriptures. We modern evangelicals must blend all the teachings of the Old and the New Testament. Therefore, we have blurred those lines. That's just part of it. The ancient language of Israel is not only formed from the mud bricks of Mesopotamia and grows up among the barbarians of the land the Romans called Palestine. We do too as a result of the Romans, but that land, that's the Levant. Okay, I'll take a footnote now that's political. So I'll take a shot at politics. The president, whenever he speaks about ISIS, never calls it ISIS, he calls it ISIL. The L on the end means Levant. In other words, it's not the Islamic State to him, but the Islamic State, ISIS is the Islamic State in Syria, is part of the Syrian revolt. He's made it Levant, ISIL, because that includes Israel, Palestine, Syria and Iraq, see. And that never comes out in your evening news. But when you hear those politicians referring to ISIL, they're making it a much bigger thing. Vocabulary matters. You know, the people, the Jews who went back to the homeland did not call their country Judah because they couldn't get enough geography if they called it that. They called it Israel. So they took in that which was promised to all 12 tribes. It's a bigger promise. You have to be smart at how you do these things. Okay, that has nothing to do with God's word today. That's politics. That's politics.
Be
it's just like, you know, you have Mr. Trump going into Liberty University and talking about 2 Corinthians. And of course, all the evangelicals know right away he's not used to talking about the Bible, because it's just not the way you talk about it. I mean, you just said, you might better not say anything than look to sit down. Well, he did the same thing when he addressed the Israelis at the big conference. He got up there and started talking about the land of Palestine stuff and everything, not knowing he was up to his eyeballs in mud. I mean, but he doesn't know what he's talking about, and somebody's written a speech for him, and he's muddling. Well, the evening news is full of innuendos. Okay, the ancient Israeli language had no vowels. It really is a language of symbols. It is a vocabulary. They do have an alphabet, but it's all consonants. And it reads from right to left and everything, which all Asian languages, Chinese do the same thing. Read the other one. The Asian languages do that. 150 years before Jesus, in Alexandria of Egypt, scholars, under the blessing of the high priest in Israel, translate the scriptures into a language brief. That's 150 years before Jesus. That becomes the prevalent Bible all the way up until about the year 100 AD, when the destroyed Jews, after the collapse of the temple, are trying to keep alive their Hebrew heritage, and they begin rejecting the Septuagint because it's the Christian Bible. But when the apostles and Jesus lived and wrote, if you wanted to communicate with Jews everywhere, you wrote in Greek. Because only a handful in Judah, or the Roman province of Judah, were going to be fluent and working entirely in Hebrew. And there it was blended between a Hebrew and a form of Hebrew they brought back from Persia called Aramaic, a sister language. When the Alexandrian Jews gave to the world all the Hebrew scriptures in Greek, they gave it in a language that is way more complex than the ancient Hebrew and has innuendo. When you read the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew, the Greek Old Testament, you get understandings and insights into the Old Testament that were comprehended by the Jews 150 years before Jesus, that we don't have or we had lost. Okay? That's why when you're dealing with the New Testament and somebody's saying to you, now in English, we just have this word, and the classic is love. So we love our dog, we love our wife, and we pray she understands that there might be a difference. We love our car. You understand? I just love this pair of shoes, and I hope that's different than I love my daughter. You know. Well, in Greek, they'll choose a different word and choose a different word, so it shows the emotion. Remember that the heart of the people who evolved, beginning with Homer, who evolved the Greek language, were guys who sat around and thought about thinking. They gave to the world philosophy, logic, arithmetic. That's the Greeks. What did the Jews give us? One God. One God who told you, don't you eat that. Watch where you put that. Not today. Sounds like old Church of Christ, Church of the Nazarene, doesn't it? It's what we were. But now that's Hebrew. What's a Greek sitting around saying? Is this really real, or is there an ultimate reality that exists and we're merely a shadow of that reality? It's just altogether different. Our educational system is based on Greek. Okay? To this day. And the theories, even to architecture, the theories of architecture comes from Greek. All the Romans did is copy. Now, that free bit of off-the-cuff vomiting that I just did tells me that every time I pick up my Bible and I read mind, M-I-N-D, in English, I end up with my brain. The Greeks have a special word for brain, which is the muscle in our head, the electronic center. And it is not the same word as mind. So when Paul says, have this mind in you, which was yours in Christ Jesus, he never once says in his language, have the brain of God. You know how awful a person with sinful tendencies like you and me would be if we had the brain of God? So he's not saying be smart as God, right? The other thing is, when he says, have this mind in you which is yours in Christ Jesus, he uses a different word when he says, for the renewing of your mind. But in BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, or one of those other brands, or quite often in the American pulpit, those words, because we do cross-referencing and we go back and forth, those words become the same word, and that's why we get some of the teaching we have in America of what Jesus or the apostles taught. But when Paul wrote it, it didn't say what the, and I'm just picking one now, this is not a shot, the NIV said. The NIV is bringing it now over to English, and English is quite capable of having all the innuendos of Greek. It's just that good a language. It could do it, but it takes more words in English to do it. And you end up with something like the Amplified Bible, which nobody but my wife wants to carry. All right? This is being recorded. She knows I talk that way right to her face.
Before or after service. Yeah.
It's very helpful. But now, the verses we're about to read are using the same word, nous. By the way, the word in Philippians 2, have this mind in you, is translated by the New American Standard, have this attitude in you, which is really, it is the word, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The word there is a word that means the disposition. See, we are capable in English of doing it, but our translators don't do it. Because they'll write about, if they really did the nuances of what Paul wrote, the New Testament would have a vocabulary that the 8th grade Sunday school teacher would never buy that Bible. And when you're translating a Bible, it's about selling that Bible, and you've got to mass market it. Okay? So you have to translate the Bible for the lowest level of reader. Now that is a bigoted statement. I'm sorry, that does come over bigotry. But if you translate the Bible the way it's written, you have to have more than a 7th grade reading level to read it. Have I said anything right now that's dynamite? If not, why is that so important to me? Yeah.
So you think the closest we come is God's disposition? We're talking about having this mind?
Yeah, it's an attitude, a disposition, which is New American Standard, I think. That's 2 Corinthians.
It's your attitude.
It's attitude?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 2:5, I think. 2:5. Okay. I mean Philippians. Philippians 2:5. I'm still back on Trump. 2 Corinthians.
I have a question about, looked in the front of my Bible and it says that this Bible's Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible.
Right.
Is that Greek or?
That's Hebrew.
That's Hebrew.
And it was translated between the years 400 is collected. Collected. That translated was a bad word. It was collected and determined to be the correct version between the years 400 and the year 800 to 1000 AD.
So did they choose that because they think it's more accurate, or do they just think that the Greek one is wrong?
If I'm a rabbi, the answer to that is yes, more accurate. For instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you ever go to Israel, you can go see the entire book of Isaiah and stuff at the Shrine of the Scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is not the same Isaiah that's in your Old Testament. When Jesus was alive, there was more than one version of Isaiah. So what does Paul quote? He quotes the Greek.
And it's sometimes different.
Yes, now it has become politically correct in our hour to not translate your Old Testament from the one the apostles used, but to translate it from the ones approved by Israel. When you do that, you're going back. Versions of the Bible we found in the Dead Sea Scroll, we found, like I did some, they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, are some of the books are 1,000 years older than books we had ever had before that discovery. And it exploded our knowledge of the Bible, because we found out that some of the misquotes the apostles made, they weren't misquoting. They were quoting a different version. So when you read Paul in the New Testament and he reads different than you're reading it when you go back to Jeremiah, that's because they're not translating the same Jeremiah Paul was using. They're translating it from the Masoretic text.
Are there English versions of the Septuagint?
Yes.
Are they worth reading?
The English versions would be, yes.
And there was another Hebrew version up on Mount Gerizim that they thought was older, because some of those priests did not leave when the dispersion took place, and so they felt their Bible was older than what the others were using.
In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls are closer to Mount Gerizim, mm-hmm. which is Samaritan. Mm-hmm. The Samaritan scriptures are closer to what's at the Dead Sea Scrolls than the Masoretic text.
But Jerusalem would admit that.
No. Oh, no. Oh, no, no. Now, remember this. The guys who gave us the Old Testament were vehemently anti-Christian. And they wanted to bring an end to the reading of the Greek scriptures, because that's the basis of the messianic teachings of Jesus of Nazareth.
So do you think that there's a type of slant in the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament?
Yes, I do.
All of them have slant.
Yes.
My understanding is that Jesus always quoted from the Septuagint Testament.
Well, that would be correct in that your whole New Testament's written in Greek, so the quotes come in Greek. And so it goes back, yes, to the Septuagint. But that's because of the language it's written in.
Though he could have quoted from the original.
Yeah.
Zing!
Yeah. My pastor, where I attend on Easter, or the week before Easter, Good Friday. On Good Friday night, I went to church, and he did a whole sermon on what Jesus really said in Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And so he showed what Matthew wrote, and he put it up there. And then he put it up in English. Eloi, Eloi. And in Matthew, it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then he put up what the Hebrew was, and so he made quite a deal of saying Jesus was speaking Aramaic because it was for the common man. And, you know, the foyer was just full of what a wonderful message it was, and it was. It was really good. Our pastor was really good. And I went home, and Radine said, okay, what'd you think? And I said, well, the truth is there aren't two versions, there are four. So that I spent a little time in my study and came out with all four of them for her. See, Mark is different than Matthew. So the question is, what did Jesus really say? Since we have four slightly different, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But each of the times, it's slightly different. So which of the ones is the real?
Yes.
That's it?
Yes.
And Jesus spoke often in Aramaic. We know that. Let me say one more thing. A lot of our names are anglicized. You know, we have St. James, and his real name in Hebrew is Jacob. But, you know, now James becomes Jim. But in the, my grandfather, the name is Usher, which doesn't sound very Jewish, my mother's. But Usher is the English form of Asher, the tribe of Israel. You know, and so the Jews are hiding under the, well, we've anglicized names. So here's a name, Barnabas. But listen to how it's written, Barnabas. Mm-hmm. See, what happens is the two names got blurred together in English. Or, which of the two would you that I release to you, Jesus who's called the Christ, or Barabbas, which in Hebrew is son of the Father.
Oh, I was wondering, you got me on that one. Which version would David have written in Psalm 22?
The oldest.
Yes.
Yeah, we don't know. I mean, obviously David is the source of most of the Psalms. Or that
at least the Davidic period. If that's what Jesus was quoting on the cross.
Yeah. Exactly. And we just don't know. Now, the word being used in Romans for the renewing of your mind is the word noose. Like on the end of a hangman, the noose. Noose. And these verses we're about to read, it is the verse that appears seven times in Romans, but it began in Romans 1:28. The end result of the threefold fall is a depraved, debased mind. A noose. That's the problem. Paul says, when I want to do good, I can't do good because I find in my members that I serve the law with my flesh, but in my noose, my mind, I serve another law. Okay?
But the word that you say, it's not the same word that's in Philippians.
Not the same word.
It's not the same word in Colossians where Paul would say, set your mind on things above.
That's correct. It is not.
Word.
That's right. This word has to do, anus, has to do with your evaluation of the values of good and evil and bad and good. In other words, your the source of your ethic. The what do I say after value system? The your sense of goodness. The word nous is very, very. The word that's used in Philippians is more emotional than this word. Your ability to know right and wrong comes very close to conscience, but conscience is again another language, another word. That's the problem with Greek. Greek is very inflected. Okay, listen to this writing from Paul. He wrote this about 10 years before he wrote the book of Romans, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Listen to these words.
But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and who makes known through us the fragrance that consists of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a sweet aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the latter, an odor from death to death, but to the former, a fragrance from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?
One more line.
For we are not like so many others, hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit, but we are speaking in Christ before God as persons of sincerity, a person sent from God.
I obviously messed up and didn't give you what I thought I had given you. So let me read it from my version. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might comprehend the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart these words not taught by human wisdom, but by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual person does not receive these gifts of the Spirit, for they are senselessness to him. He's not able to understand or to spiritual them, for they must be spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I began at verse 12 and read through 16 just to give you the whole thing. Listen to what Paul said. He said, we have the mind of Christ. Boy, is that a claim? Think about that. Okay, now listen to Romans.
King James said we have received the spirit of the world, not the spirit, but the spirit of God.
That's earlier. What's verse 16?
Well, verse 16 says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. See the pungency of that?
I made the mistake. I was in the second grade.
I thought maybe you were, but I wasn't. That's okay, David. That's an easy one.
2 Corinthians, is that where you are?
Romans 11, verses 33 through Romans 12:2. Here we go.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how fathomless his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to God that God needs to repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect.
I think read without that break between the two chapters makes a big difference. Notice that in chapter 11, Harold has read, who has known the mind of God? The word there, nous. The same word he said back in chapter 1 was polluted in humankind. What's he then say in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And by the way, this handout sheet, I'm going hospital calling after this breakfast, so I'm not going directly home, but when I get home, I will get it to Tom.
I'll email it out.
Yeah, and it'll come to y'all. Because you must have this piece of art.
Yeah.
We're in mourning for North Carolina. No, we're not. Though I think it's the greatest basketball game maybe I've ever seen. Anyhow, this is the first word. I beg you, I urge you, I appeal to you, I beseech you. I'm trying to think of all your Bibles. Parakaleo. Parakaleo. Hear the word paraclete. Parakaleo. Paraclete. The comforters come. Parakaleo. Okay. I think beg, plead, beseeches, wimpy. The ancient word almost means I admonish you. I think one English Bible reads, I exhort you. Mm-hmm. Is that the NET?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's the best one. I exhort. Paul is saying, this is what I've been writing this long letter. So the word therefore is there. Therefore, in conclusion, this is what I've been bringing you along to. And the New English Bible, which nobody reads anymore, from 1961, was translated by Brits on the other side of the creek. And they think different than we do. They needed a few Indians so they could have a better English. They can't pronounce Oskaloosa. And the truth is, I can't separate two pages. They say, listen to this in the British Bible. Therefore, my brothers, I implore you by God's mercies to offer your very selves to Him. Instead of your body. Listen to that. To offer your very selves to Him. When Paul chose the word soma, what am I to offer to God? He says, offer your soma. He's talking about your life in this present flesh. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that Rick Perry has not served me enough if he's a faithful tither. Spiritual worship is not tithing. He has not served me enough if he sets aside one day in seven. Or he has a 15-minute Bible study every day and prays over every meal. When Paul says you're going to offer your soma, he's saying all your faculties, all your life, your very existence, everything there is about you, what you do, how you spend your sojourn on earth, every aspect of this present life, you are to offer it up to Him. Now notice, whenever he comes to these kind of texts, it's inclusive of Golgotha. Go back and have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the nature of God, did not think being with oneness with God something to be exploited, but poured himself out even unto death, death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted. In the middle of all this offering spiritual talk, there's always the cross. So it's a living sacrifice. In this present life, you are to see yourself as no longer, your life is no longer your own. Boy, does that sound like old time preaching? You are not your own, you're bought with a price. You are to consider your existence in this flesh as not your own. Then he says, this is your logical, spiritual worship. And the word he uses here for spiritual formal worship is the word he's using elsewhere when he says the spiritual man can discern. See? Then you will be capable of discerning God's will. So everywhere I go, the people say, well, I want to sing more spiritual music. Or I want our worship to be spiritual. What they're doing is they are using a defining of a certain feeling as spiritual. And Paul's saying, real spiritual worship is the surrendered self.
So we can say every day is a day of worship instead of waiting until the first day of the week, don't we?
Absolutely.
Every minute.
So those original Jewish Christians
which we've gotten to, I think.
Lost the bondage to Sabbath, which had been there. I mean, from the time they can remember their mama slapping their behind, keeping the Sabbath was part of who we are as a people. We are in covenant with God. We keep the Sabbath. But they lost that, called the first day of the week the Lord's Day, and sanctified the entire week so that they worshiped Him and how they walked, how they did business. They worshiped Him. They were intensive. And I think, Toby, you could call it entire sanctification, which meant that all of life is to be His.
I heard him say that, as far as living, it's every word, every thought, every deed that's involved in your life.
Yeah, now if we could really live there, then we might be like someone who said, the deeds that I do are not my deeds, but the Father. And the words that I speak are not my words, but the Father. I mean, if we could really live there. That's pretty high mountain.
That's pretty high mountain.
That's a very high mountain, isn't it?
That's what it's saying, isn't it?
That's what it's saying, isn't it?
Well, based on that, we ought to take the Lord's Supper every day.
By the way,
every meal.
In the birth of ours, John Wesley did do it every day.
He did. So do Catholics.
They do have some form of Mass every day.
Every day?
But you do that in your mind.
Yeah, but yeah.
Attitude.
Yeah, this is a spiritual, mental. This means that Harold McHugh's body is the temple of the Lord. That's a novel concept, isn't it? Worship is not something I go to do, it's something I am.
100% mind and body exercise.
Yeah.
I have pondered for years now, since you preached the sermon on First Thessalonians, and what you said in the final moments of your sermon, you said, faithful is He who has called you, who also will do it. I have pondered that concept. Even this past week, I was in the book of Job, and I came up toward the end of the book where God is speaking to Job, and I've thought basically what you just said, that there is a point in which one can reach that place of absolute and total surrender, and I saw that in Job's answer. He said, these are words too wonderful for me. So you come to that point in which God becomes the very part of your nature so much that all you want to do is to please Him.
You know, Paul says in Philippians, which is one of his last letters, it's a prison letter. We don't know the exact lastness of lastness, but he wrote this before his execution. Paul writes in Philippians there, I strive forward to that which Christ laid hold of me, that somehow I might get that for which He called me. I have not yet arrived, but this I do, leaving all that's behind. I press forward to the excellency of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. And in the middle of all that, he says, I keep my body under. So the crucifixion is a life being lived. I realize that I've got the needle deep in the record right now, which young people can't understand. They weren't around when a needle hit a record. But I know what I'm on right now is pretty edgy stuff out there. But this is what I'm seeing in Paul, is that my inner being. So what do I think it means when I present my whole life, my very self, on the altar of God, so for the renewing of my noose. What is that noose? I think we believers are to have the worldview, value system of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, there you go. That's it. We're to have his worldview value.
Could that be pretty much found in the Sermon on the Mount?
Yeah. I think it could be found in anything he said.
Let's unpack this a little bit. Does that mean that maybe we've overstated the value of the public assembly? I mean, in our tradition for many years, that's how we kept up. If you were really a Christian, you came to Sunday morning, went to Sunday school, came Sunday night, came Wednesday night. I don't know about First Church or the other churches. Our groups kind of got over that. They don't, somehow, you know, they don't think that's important anymore or as important. So how do you balance the importance of the assembly versus this is important, but this is not what this means here?
You can just look around this room and see the average age of the people who are from First Nazarene, and you can, that'll tell you an awful lot. I think Christianity in America, not the Church of Christ, is losing it. At the end of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer says, do not sin by the forsaking of the assembly like some do. The assembly is very important, but we've probably we've wrongly taught it. We've taught it as the spiritual moment of spiritual worship, when in fact it's the battery charger. Worship is all week long, and we are to go out to worship. We're to come together for the renewing of ourselves and renewing of our fellowship, because we're in this as a community. We are absolutely committed to each other, our ministry and each other. Our brotherhood must get together. That's what it's all about. That's the backbone. But our worship is how we treat our wives on Monday. It's how we rear our children. It's how we deal with our... I'm right now doing my final will and all that stuff. I don't know when death's coming, but I know I'm way closer than I used to be. So I'm getting all the ducks on the pond. I've paid for the graves and all that stuff. You know, it's cheery. Right now I'm in a great mood. And the attorney I have, the lawyer I've chosen, is Church of Christ. Is the Church of Christ.
You got that right.
Make sure you leave us, son.
Oh, and sarcasm.
This is on me, because I was in session with him yesterday morning, and he said how we do this and how we do that, and he's looking at everything, which is power of eternity, power of attorney back and forth.
Power of eternity, we go.
Power of attorney, and it may be eternity for me, back and forth from my wife and I, and then you know, with that comes the living wills, so that when I'm out of my corker, she can decide whether or not to unplug the tube. That's a power I'm not sure yet I want to give. But all those things. And anyhow, I could just see her saying, you're out of here. But anyhow, all those these things. And I said to him, well, you know, I'm one of those. You all are too. Every one of us in this room have now outlived the death tax. Because as of January 1, the death tax is no more in Tennessee. They've done away with it. Well, that, you know, but I don't have any kids or anything. What do I care about money after I'm gone?
Yeah.
I'm not leaving it.
You like to adopt?
So let me cut to this real quick and get it over. I said to him, so what if we do? He says, well, if you leave, and it's the ministries, I'm leaving everything to ministries. And I said, if you leave all your annuities to ministries, all that is tax the federal government's waiting to get, because he said, you gave that in tax sheltered annuity and everything. But if you give it to something, I'll pick a name, Salvation Army. Because they are tax-free, the government never gets its taxes. But if you give it to the estate to pay your executor and stuff, they take the income tax out of it. Ho! Salvation Army just got it. And then I laughingly said to the Church of Christ guy, I said, I'm all for the United States, except I don't want to give them as least dollars as I can. I said, it's like this every April 15th. I want them to get as little as possible. Legally! But no, what an attitude. That stinks. What does this mean? The worldview of Jesus. Well, when you get into the worldview of Jesus, you might be out of step with the local church, because you know what? We're better Republicans than we are Christians. When they could do a survey and say, the evangelical vote is this, you know, and then you get guys like Cruz and Trump up saying, I got more of the evangelical vote than they did. You know what it tells me? The evangelical vote is a market being sold on the marketplace to the hucksters. It's not being determined by the mind of Christ. It's being determined by the current political issues. I think what Paul's talking about is your ethic will be in harmony with the mind of Christ. That might mean you agree with the Democrats on some issues.
Oops.
It may mean that neither party wholly lines up with you.
Yeah. I'm there.
Does that make sense?
I don't like either one of them.
It might mean that you could not 100% be an Episcopalian or a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Nazarene or a Baptist or that other one. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
When I was young, they always thought, I have to find God's woman for me. I got to find God's will. I got to find the girl. You know what? If I'd have married Mary or Susan or Jane, that would have been God's will. God has a will for how I live with Radine. Since I have committed to her, I must now live the godly life. She is God's will for my life, and I must live it out. Yes, back then I could have married Susie, but that's over. See? So the mind of Christ is an ethic and an attitude to which, Paul says, the only way I can get there, Ted, is through the total surrender of my complete being. My existence has to be lived on the altar of God.
And that can almost make you snicker at some of the things that the churches do, some of the rituals that the churches do.
And call it spiritual.
And call it spiritual.
We humans are so self-centered that it's by God's grace even that we can surrender.
Yeah, according to that. And it says, through the mercies of God, which is His compassion. It's only God who even allows us to have the ability to do it. So, what is God's role? This is back in Romans 8. In God's role, thanks be to God for what we were too weak to do, God has done. Who Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He died to sin in order that He might. And the spiritual mind. Therefore, you are the sons of God who are being what? Led by the Spirit of God. And in this, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is, by the way, the mind there is set on the flesh, noose. The mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit, life and peace. And then he gets down here. Now, by the way, that's what God did. When you were too weak, He atoned for you. Now, all this, I think, is backbone. Now, what's my part? Okay, that's what God did. What's my part? Yield yourselves offer an offering. Bring your offering. What is that? Well, how much do you have? All of it. All of you, not all of it, all of you. For the renewing of your mind, to get healed, what's the damage? Romans 1:28. So that you can discern what? I think the will of God, you might say, the mind of God. God's directions. And the last three words, good, acceptable, holy, acceptable, perfect. And the word perfect there is a lousy translation. I hate it. Because perfect means you won't goof up. I dropped my Mont Blanc ink pen out of my wallet onto the concrete and then drove over it yesterday.
Guarantee still good.
When you do that, you don't want to remember what you paid to have that pen. As long as you're a human being, you're going to do accidental, stupid things. We are animals. We're humans. That word perfect is a stumbling block. It means whole, complete, undivided. You can know the acceptable will of God completely in this present world. And if you are living there, I guarantee you one thing for sure. There'll be different We're all unique as our faces, even though we're all the same, we're all peculiarly singular. Therefore, you will live out the Christ-like in your own unique, wonderful way. But let me just tell you what you will have. I guarantee you 100%, if you live totally to Christ, you'll be slightly out of step, even with the church, while totally committed to it. Is that okay?
That's okay.
Slightly out of step with the church, while totally committed to it.
Now, if you know you're slightly out of step with the church, why should you stay in that state?
Okay, let me give you an example.
Why should the church stay?
I can do this now because you see, I'm not a churchman. I'm a lone wolf flying along.
Sure.
So I have all the answers now. the pastor, it's pastoral prayer time. You're 5 minutes into his praying, you're 2 minutes into his praying, whatever the prayer is, and you realize, first of all, he's praying fast because he's running out of time, and he's got to get done, you got to get the sermon in, you got to get the offering, you got to have communion. You know what the pastoral prayer is? It's a bridge to the next event. That's not praying. Or all of a sudden you realize he's actually making announcements. Lord, we don't want to forget the potluck that's coming after this service. I have an associate pastor who was with me for years by the name of Dale Benson. His two boys went to spend some holiday time for spring break with their grandparents in Texas. So Dale's on his way down to get him. He says, "Did you have a good time?" And grandmother wanted to tell Dale something, so she put him aside. She said, "We asked your sons for their favorite meal. What meal would be your favorite?" These boys are 14 and 10. The answer? Church potluck. My wife said, "Oh, they're so living in the church, that's all they..." I said, "Honey, that's not what it's about." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "A little boy's figured out when you put all the food on the table and it's all that variety, I can go through and get whatever I want and get as much as I want." I said, "That's what they're saying. They're not saying I want to go to a church like that. I said, I want one of those tables where the whole table's full and I can get everything I want." I said, "You got to think like a boy." We have made everything, including prayer, part of a mechanic. So we get in the car and say, "Did you like how the elder did communion today?" So it was the mechanic of the Lord's meal, not the spirit. Of course, we've never done that.
And it's a shame.
Go ahead. No, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say it's a shame that we even get split over the Lord's meal.
I was just going to say, just like as individuals, we all have struggles, difficulties. Every church is comprised of people. And people have differences and imperfections. And I think when I was younger, I thought the church is where you go that's more like the perfect place. And I had an uncle that told me that for him, his Bible study at home, for me, it's Friday morning. But when we go to church, he said, "You really ought to try to be there because there are other people who need their batteries recharged." And what you find out is if you go with that mindset, you leave there more charged. And I've always remembered that.
Yep. David?
You mentioned a while ago that you were going through the process of making your final arrangements. And I've done all that myself. Did you get a little pamphlet where you put down how you want your service to be conducted?
Yep.
What particular hymns you want sung at it and all of that?
I met with a guy and he said, "We need your guidance." And I said, "I'm not planning out my own service." He said, "Really? I don't care if you have one." He said, he just left the room. He's a big guy sitting back here. He said to me, "You're Dr. Henneke. They're going to have a service." I said, "I'll tell you what, I'll pick one song, and I feel so stupid doing it." So I turned to Raydeen and I said, "Raydeen, what's your one song?" She picked "Holy, Holy, Holy." I said, "By the time you die, Raydeen, The young people won't even remember what that is. So I picked All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Now, I'll tell you this much, David, though that's in writing now and it's officially in the folder, I don't care what you sing. By that time, like an arrow, I am flying into the heart of God.
Well, I'm convinced that they probably will not even know the hymns that I've selected.
That's right.
Because they don't sing them.
The shift is pretty fast.
You wouldn't be offended at Because He Lives, would you?
No.
Nope. When I was in school at Lipscomb, I led the chapel prayer one time, and it had an English class right after that. Have you ever had your prayer critiqued in your English class?
Oh, yeah.
By Jenny Penny Brown, if you know her.
Okay, guys, this has been a wonderful morning for me. I'm sorry if it hasn't been for you, but I think we have our finger right now on the heart of Christianity. Jesus Christ didn't come because God needed him. He came consistent with himself because of the love of God. But he came because Gail needed him. Toby needed him. And his death and resurrection and the gift of his Spirit is for the renewing of you into the divine union for which he originally made humankind. And that divine union is not only the purpose of God, it is a covenant people. The redemption of Jesus Christ is going to heal all the universe, all creation, and create a new mankind in Christ Jesus. And that union is for us to live in harmony with God. Church and religion is the human reaction to what God did. But what God did is create the ecclesia, which we call church. But the ecclesia is the assembly of the called out, the chosen. And here is the elect of God, chosen in Christ Jesus, that he might become conformed to the image of Christ, so that Christ could renew the baby born of his mommy and daddy into an eternal possession. And when that happens, Jesus Christ will be the first brother of a royal family of sons and daughters redeemed through his blood and transformed into his own image. This will be the new Israel of God that will habitate all eternity. And what about the rest of humankind? The word for them is perish. And it's a horrible, sad, terrible, terrible word. Perished. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes into him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that they might live through him. Time to go home.